that life is worth living at all is because of Jesus, right? That is for sure. Because in this world that's so often filled with a lot of garbage and sorrow and suffering and death, what would we do without Jesus? And we have a future to look forward to, a beautiful earth made new, heaven that God is going to give to us, all of those realities because of Jesus. That's the only thing that makes life worth living. Well, today we start a new subject in our Bible study time together. We're going to be looking at the supernatural over the next couple of months. We're going to be looking at things like miracles. We're going to be talking about things like seances and the dead and do they come back. And we're going to be talking about things like heaven and angels. We're going to talk about some myths. We're going to even be talking a little bit about evolution and some other things like that over the next couple of months together. This next 2 months, you need to pray for me. I'm serious about this. You really need to pray for me. Because in the past, whenever I have begun to preach on certain subjects, there's always been an increase in difficulty and trouble. So I want to ask you to pray for me. And I mean that. Now let me give you an example. The devil doesn't want me to preach this sermon to you today. Yesterday, I had planned my day. Things were looking good in the morning. And I had planned today to do a PowerPoint presentation for you on the subject of Atlantis because I wanted to show you some pictures. I wanted you to see some things as well as hear some things. The first thing that happened to me yesterday was my computer completely crashed. And I can't do pictures for you without my computer. In addition to that, I had planned to garner some things I had found in different places, some factual material that I wanted to show you on the screen and give that to you. And the only way I could do that was to hook up to the internet so I could do that. Couldn't hook up to the internet because my computer had crashed. So I actually spent most of the day yesterday trying to rescue my computer enough to give you what I can give you this morning. But the Lord heard my prayers, and through difficulty and prayer, He enabled me to put things together enough that I could present this to you. That's the kind of thing that happens whenever I have opened the Bible to preach to people about what the devil is doing in the world. You see, there is nothing that the devil fears so much as that you shall become acquainted with his devices. Because if you become aware of what he's doing in the world, then you'll recognize it as from the devil, and you'll resist it as from the devil, and you'll reject it as from the devil, which means you'll reject him and flee to the Savior, and he doesn't want you to do that. Amen? And so as we look at what the devil is doing over the next month or two, I need you to pray for me. And I mean that. So will you promise that you'll be praying for me, especially over the next month or two? We really need your prayers. And please invite people that need to hear these subjects. Now, there's a lot of young people I wish were here today. Because we're going to be talking about something that is really fascinating to a lot of young people and older people alike. And in your bulletins, or if you pick them up, you should have some yellow notes about Atlantis. You see, Atlantis is a very fascinating subject. Atlantis, as the myth or the story is told, was apparently, as the story goes, a large continent, or at the very least, a very large island somewhere in the Atlantic. Plato said that it was just a little bit west of what would now be called Spain, a little bit west out there in the Atlantic Ocean, west of the Rock of Gibraltar, out there in that area. Large landmass is what the saying is. And that on that island there existed a group of people who were very brilliant people, very intelligent, had insight into nature and science like nobody else in the world. And furthermore, the myth says that the god Poseidon decided to reside on that island or continent and began to have marital relationships with people from which offspring were produced, which became mighty people, mighty men in that island area, in that region. And that this region was full of gold and jewels and silver and natural resources, so they were very wealthy. And that they decorated themselves. A lot of the stuff I've read, the myth says that the clothing that they made was made out of all this material, this gold and silver and jewels. And they used it in their buildings because it was so plentiful. In fact, one account I read said that it was so plentiful that it was like common ordinary wood and building material to us today. It was so plentiful. But because they were so rich and because they were so brilliant, the story goes on to say that this led them into a life of pleasure seeking, which led them into deeper and deeper vice, which eventually became out and out immorality, which also led into violence, which also led to the subjugation of other nations around them. So there was a lot of war and violence and immorality that came as the years came into Atlantis. And so this beautiful island that had intricate canals and a system of commerce like the world had never known, this beautiful place, the myth says, the story says, that Zeus, when he saw, and who is Zeus? Well, in mythology, Zeus is the king of the gods. He is the god of the gods, the most powerful god, in charge of all the gods, according to Greek mythology. And so that Zeus, when he saw all this terrible immorality and all this awful stuff going on, he decided to destroy Atlantis. And so as Plato put it, and I found the writings, and you can look them up on the internet even. You can read Plato's writings if you want to. It's right there. He says, in a day and night of misfortune, the island of Atlantis was destroyed by an earthquake and a flood and sank into the depths of the sea, never to be heard from again. Well, that's the myth. That's the story in a nutshell. That's the story. And ever since that time, people have been trying to find remnants or relics or find some kind of evidence that Atlantis really did exist. And there are people who spend millions of dollars. I mean, you're talking about people like the National Geographic. You're talking about people like John Ballard, who is the one who found the Titanic and the Lusitania, and who is doing exploration in the Black Sea. These people are spending millions and millions of dollars to find evidence of civilizations, yes, but in the back of their mind, they write, they tell you, in the back of their mind, is this Atlantis? And since the 1960s, there has been a lady named Maxine, trying to think of her last name. See, I had planned to have that all here for you up on the screen and everything. But this lady, can't think of her last name right now, but she's done research on this, and she has found an entire sunken civilization. I'll tell you about that one in a minute. This one is several tens of feet below the surface of the sea near Spain. Columns, big buildings, completely submerged underneath the ocean. She's been documenting this. She's about ready to turn out a documentary film on all of her findings about this completely submerged civilization near Spain. Is it Atlantis? She says it is. Well, then on the other hand, this Mr. Ballard, he has found an entire city completely sunk 300 feet under the Black Sea. Ancient civilization completely sunken underneath. He said, is it Atlantis? Ballard thinks it's related. Must be at least part of the Atlantean system, he says. And then if you go to the Bahamas, there's a whole sunken city there with huge walls that are buried, you know, beneath the sea with these great big huge stones. I've seen pictures of it, just so huge that you say, how would the ancients even begin to move those things? So then you around South America, there are sunken cities off the coastlines of South America. There are sunken relics and sunken remains of ancient civilizations not too far from North America. In Asia, it's the same thing. Around India, it's the same way. So all underneath all these oceans, there's all these remnants of all these cities that are being documented by all of these researchers for people to find out about. And in the back of everybody's mind, they're saying, is it Atlantis? Well, I'm here to tell you today that I believe with all my heart that every myth has an element of truth. Every myth has an element of truth. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1 as we find Atlantis in the Bible. The Bible tells us about Atlantis, only it doesn't use that name. I believe with all my heart that Atlantis, the story of Atlantis, is based in truth. And like all myths, the truth went on to become more than the truth originally was, embellished through the centuries. But there's a powerful amount of truth to be found about Atlantis. So as we go to Genesis chapter 1, let's remember a few things about how God did things. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, it says, then God said, let there be what?
Light.
Now the Hebrew word for light doesn't just mean like the glow of these incandescent bulbs that are shining down on the platform, or like the light that's streaming through these stained glass windows. The word light in Hebrew also means energy. A lot of people have said, well, you know, how could there be light before there was a sun and there was a moon? Well, the word light doesn't necessarily mean a glow in the Hebrew. It also means energy. And if any of you have studied physics, you know that everything, this pulpit right here, the carpet under our feet, the pews that you're sitting on, these laminated beams in here, all of this has energy in it. It's all got energy, which technically is light in the Hebrew. The very first thing that God did was He brought energy to this place in His universe. Light. Energy. Powerful energy. He said, let there be light. Let there be energy. And there was. When God shows up, there's always energy. If you need any light or energy in your life, turn to God. He's got all you'll ever need. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament or a sky, some of the Bible said. So what God did was, here was this earth that He created, and He had all this energy ready to go, and the first thing He did was He said, let there be a sky. So what happened was, is you had water all over the face of the ground. The earth was covered with water. And then above, there was a water vapor canopy that surrounded the entire world with a sky or an atmosphere in between. Now, the wonderful thing about that, according to scientists, is that if you had a water vapor canopy that surrounded this entire earth, not water, but water vapor, if you had that around this earth, you would have some wonderful things happen, according to scientists. One thing you would have is you would have all of the harmful rays of the sun being deflected back out into space and would not come onto this earth. What does that mean? Well, that means that life there would be a lot gentler. That means people would live a lot longer because the harmful rays of the sun encourages aging. And if, as any of you know, if you leave wood out, it bleaches it. If you leave plastic out, it destroys it. If you leave fabric out, it causes it to rot away. The sun is very harmful in its power on all of us. If we stay out in the sun too long, you get blisters on your skin, you break out. So the water vapor canopy would have deflected all that back out, which, by the way, when we talk about evolution, I'll tell you why that matters when it comes to scientific dating and how that changes the whole picture if you had a water vapor canopy, but that's another time. Another thing it would do is it would have increased the atmospheric pressure. And if it would have increased the atmospheric pressure and there was more oxygen content, so the scientists say, then that means that things would have thrived. Things would have been bigger. Things would have grown. People and animals and plants would have all been bigger and would have produced more and better fruit, more energy, a lot more energy. If you watch in the Super Bowl or watch any football games or basketball games, sometimes they're over there sucking in oxygen because it produces energy as they do that, and it restores their energy level. So they tell us that this earth, as the Bible describes it, was a very fertile place and very powerful, lots of energy. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, the next thing God did was He separated the land from the sea. Now, the original earth, as God created it, was more land than it was sea. There wasn't the huge oceans that we have today. There were seas, but not the huge oceans that take up 75% of the earth's surface today. There was more land than there was now. And it was all inhabitable. Because another thing that water vapor canopy did was it would have encouraged a uniform temperature around the world that maybe fluctuated a little bit up and down, but would have basically been the same. How do we know that that's even true? Is there any evidence? Yes. If you go to Alaska, you find up in Alaska, underneath some of the ice, glaciers and some in the permafrost, they found evidence of a tropical life that once existed there. And if you go down to Antarctica, the core samples that they've taken out of the ice, when they bring up stuff from the bottom, it's all tropical. So they think that the world at one time in the past was more tropical or subtropical than it is today. So it would have been a very inhabitable place. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, it says, then God made the sun and the moon and the stars. Well, the interesting thing is that if you study everything the Bible says about the moon, the physical moon, the moon as we have it today was not like it was back then. In just a little bit, I'll tell you more about that. But just think of it right now, that at night, it wasn't so dark in the original world as God created it. It was a lot brighter. Plus, people had better eyesight. So things were not so dark and dim at night as it seems to be now. We'll say more about that in a minute. But then it says in chapter 1, verse 20, that He made all these birds and all these sea creatures. The earth was teeming with life Verse 24, land creatures of every description. And then finally, in verse 26, God created man in His own image. And in the Hebrew, it doesn't just mean spiritual image. It means we resemble, as God created us, we resemble Him somewhat. We resemble Him physically as well. So God created us in His own image. And by the way, don't pass over it too fast. One of the most tender views of God you will ever find is right here in Genesis, where God got down in the dirt Himself on His knees with His hands. And the Bible says that He shaped man out of the ground. He took His hands and literally sculpted the man out of the ground. And then God breathed down here like this, got right down near Adam's face, put His face on his face and His mouth on his mouth, and kissed him into life. God loves you. And we see God is love right from the very beginning of this earth. God is love. God could have just stood back there and said, Adam, come to life. Boom. And it would have happened. But right from the very beginning, God shows His tenderness. God shows His willingness to be intimately involved in our life. And He stooped right down there and brought His Son lovingly to life. Just like when I held each one of our children right after they were born, hugged them to my chest. This is our child. And we love our children. So God shows His same tenderness. Now, in Patriarchs and Prophets, and I have some other books I want to refer to you. And one of these days soon, I want to talk to you about the ministry of Ellen White and how Seventh-day Adventists view her. But I'm going to say right here that we do not view Ellen White as the Bible. Amen? We do not view Ellen White as the Bible. She herself said she is not to be used that way. And I never intend ever to do that. But I do quote from her as I quote from many other people, and I believe that she has special messages that were given to people in these days, and we are benefited and blessed when we read them. And I read her writings often, as I also read many other authors. But I will tell you, my personal testimony is there are no books that can compare with content and spirituality and power as I find in those books that were written by Ellen White. And in Patriarchs and Prophets, here's an interesting quote. There were evident tokens of decay in the earth, but the earth was still rich and beautiful in the gifts of God's providence. This is after sin. The hills were crowned with majestic trees, supporting the fruit-laden branches of the vine. The vast garden-like plains were clothed with verdure and sweet with the fragrance of a thousand flowers. The fruits of the earth were in great variety and almost without limit. The trees far surpassed in size, beauty, and perfect proportion any now to be found. Their wood was a fine grain and hard substance, closely resembling stone and hardly less enduring. Gold, silver, and precious stones existed in abundance. That's a little glimpse into what the world was like, so similar to what we just read right here in the Bible. I want you to turn now to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, what was life like there in the Garden of Eden, in the earth as God created it? Genesis 2. It says, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. Did you know that underground watering systems are not anything new? God invented it in the first place. And this is my personal opinion. I can't prove it, and it is not based on any science. Okay, this is just my personal opinion. I might be proved wrong someday, and I'll have to say, oh, I guess I was wrong. But until I'm proved wrong, this is what I think. I think that the remnants of that water system are still seen today in the caverns found in many parts of the earth. Because God said He had this water system that was going around underneath the ground. And the Bible says that a mist came up from the ground every night and watered the earth and then retreated back. Well, how would that happen? The same moon that causes the tides to ebb and flow, as the moon would go around the earth, would pull that water out gently as God had first created it to, and then as the moon would pass by, it would retreat back inside just as God had created it to be. Underground watering system that God had established for the whole earth. So there was this huge subterranean water supply that existed underneath the ground that God had given to the earth. It says here in chapter 2, verse 10, that a river went out of Eden. So there was a spring. Anybody here ever been to the Metolius River in Oregon? Anybody here? Whoa, not too many. Well, if you ever get a chance, take 97 down on the east side of Oregon until you get to the area around Bend, and watch for signs that say Sisters, and then you turn west towards Sisters. And when you get through Sisters, you keep going on up toward the mountain, and you'll finally come to Metolius. That's a state park area. You turn in there, and a whole river boils right out of the ground and then flows on out toward the Columbia. A whole river just springs right up out of the ground. It's an amazing thing to see. And so the Bible says that in the Garden of Eden, that this river just boiled right up, and it says from there it flowed out. So what does that mean? Well, that means that the Garden of Eden was higher than any place else nearby. Because the last time I checked, water flows downhill, right? Now, this is important later on as we take a look, because the Bible speaks of the mountain of God. The Bible speaks of Mount Zion. God has always chosen a mountain as His dwelling place and as His place. So the Garden of Eden was a huge, beautiful mountain area. And the water flowed from there and became imparted into four parts as it left this high area. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says that Adam was created to be a person, to be in sync with nature. He was intimately involved in nature. He knew the secrets of nature. He tended nature. He was brilliant as he came from God's hand, and God Himself was Adam's teacher. And as he dealt with the plants and the flowers, he knew the secrets of each and how to help each one grow and bear fruit. It says he tended the vines. So God taught him what to do, and he took care of the nature that God had provided. Then in verse 17, it says, there was no death, there was no sickness, there was no sadness, there was no pain. No death, no sickness, no sadness, no pain. It was an entirely different world. It was efficient. There was no waste. It was perfect. And if you stubbed your toe on a rock, the rock moved and your toe was fine. There was no problem with any of that kind of thing. It was a perfect world, no pain. You could jump off and do all kinds of wonderful things, and that leads me to this next part. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, it says that in the beginning, all the creatures were vegetarian. There was no death. And the Bible says in Isaiah that the lion in the new earth is going to eat what? Anybody remember? What's the lion going to eat in the new earth? Straw, like an ox. God's going to return it back to the way it was. When God recreates everything new again, there'll be no death. There's not going to be any carnivores pouncing on herbivores and tearing them to shreds and eating their flesh. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, it says in Revelation. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things will all be forgotten. Incidentally, I had a guy who took horticulture in Chile. He was a Chilean, and I gave him Bible studies. That was really kind of funny, because his wife couldn't speak a word of English, and I could speak very little Spanish. And so we were trying to do... I ended up baptizing them, and they did know what they were doing, believe it or not. And so we had this Bible study, but at one point when we got to the part of the Bible where it talks about clean and unclean meats and about God's plan for health and all that in the Bible, he says, oh yeah, he says, I know that from science. I said, you do? He said, oh yeah, he said, in my horticulture class, he said, we were required to study the teeth of animals. I said, tell me more. And he said, well, he said, they showed us the teeth of carnivores. And they showed us the teeth of herbivores. And he said, I really got fascinated with that. He said, it was consistent. Herbivores always have these fangs that rip and tear, and they always have these sharp teeth. And he said, then I noticed the teeth of herbivores, they have incisors sometimes in the front, like horses for biting, but they always have all these molars for grinding. And he said, huh. So when he got home, he said, he looked in the mirror, you know, what kind of teeth do I have? He said, whoa, herbivore. So he decided that he was going to be an herbivore from that day on, just strictly on the basis of teeth. So that's what he decided to do. So when we studied the Bible, he says, oh yeah, he says, I can see what God did. So in the beginning, God created all of this fruit and vegetation, and things have changed. Things are drastically changed, and that's the point we're coming to here pretty soon. You're going to see very clearly, things are not the way they used to be. Things have changed a lot in the world. They're not anything like what they used to be. In Genesis chapter 6, if you notice this, not only was Adam brilliant of intellect, not only could he see clearly, hear clearly, had every fiber and muscle and sinew in perfect sync with each other, and energy, boundless energy. In fact, many people think, if you go back, if you look at the lifespans of people and the energy levels of people, and you go back and you measure it out, some people have estimated that Adam had 20 times the vital force or energy that people today have, at least a minimum, 20 times. What would you do if you had 20 times the energy you got now? Whoa! You know? Boy, I'm sure glad I wouldn't have kids like that. Can you imagine some kid, ADD, got 20 times the vital energy? Whoa! I don't think they make a drug strong enough for that. But the Bible says back then that Adam had all this energy and strength and power. Not only this, but in Genesis 6, he was huge. He was tall. He was big. And I've included on your notes a couple of websites that you might want to go check out. You see, back in the mid to late 1800s, it was common knowledge. Back in the mid to late 1800s, it was common knowledge that they had found remains of human beings who were giant in proportion. It was common knowledge. It was reported in papers. It was written down in books. Kids studied it in school. I found it myself in some places I've read. It was common knowledge. People had found these giant remains of these humans who once lived, and they all knew because they were Bible-thinking people predominantly back in those days. There was always been a few scoffers and a few people who were against the Bible. There's always been a few infidels, but by and large, the people were Bible believers, and they all said, oh yeah, those are the people from before the flood. They knew it back then. But since that time, a lot of this has been suppressed and hidden away and gotten probably put away in some dark closet someplace or whatever. That sounds like a conspiracy, but the fact is that people are not so Bible-based in their thinking and in their understanding as they used to be, and they interpret it through a different worldview now. But it was common knowledge back then, and on this website that you can look up, be a good thing to do on Sabbath, go to this place called the Return of the Nephilim. That comes from this word here in Genesis 6 I was just referring to, verse 4, where it says, there were giants in the earth in those days. Some of your Bibles say Nephilim. That's a Hebrew word, Nephilim. Look it up, and he has documented. He gives you footnotes. He tells you about the books and the magazines and the newspapers where all of this was reported of findings of giant human remains all over the world. It's all right there for you to read and study and take a look at. Very interesting. Well, Adam was probably somewhere a little over twice as tall as men are today. Let's say 6 feet. Let's just play around a little bit. Let's say that 6 feet is an average height of a man today. Okay, because you got some people that are over 7 feet, and then you've got people that are, 4 feet tall. So let's say that an average height is around 6 feet for a man. Well, I'm almost exactly 6 feet tall, okay? So you take a person like me, if he's more than twice as tall, let's say he's 15 feet tall, well, you don't take me and put me on top of me and say, okay, there you go. No, you have to add width and you have to add depth. You have to have proportion. Adam was a huge guy. And so actually, some bones were found in 1950s in Turkey. I have a friend who has photos of that, and he drew it out. He also is a doctor, and his granddaughter is very good with anatomy, and so she drew out the femur and the, what's this bone called? There you go. Yeah, that bone. Whatever you said, that's it. Put it there. So you put it all together with the foot, drew it all out. And so if I'm standing down here, flat-footed, 6 foot tall, Adam, if he was 15 feet tall, and I turned and looked like this, his knee would be right here. I'd be looking at his knee with my eyes, okay? The tips of his fingers would just brush the top of my head at 6 feet tall. Adam was huge. And if you had a guy that big, he would weigh approximately 2,000 pounds. And when he would run, he would have a run. If you figure all this out by ratio, when he would run, he would have a running stride of 30 feet, which means he could run a 100-yard dash in about 3 seconds. And if you calculate that out miles per hour, that's about 60 miles an hour, which means that he could run with the giraffes and run with the cheetahs and run with all the animals that God had created. And he was big and strong, and he was able to play with them and have fun with them. And if he had 20 times the vital force, he could hold his breath for at least 30 minutes, which means that when he dove down into those seas, he could swim and have a good time down there in the oceans without any scuba gear and exploring and enjoying all the things that God had made. And just like the other mammals in the sea, come up and breathe once in a while and go right back at it again. God created a wonderful creature when he created Adam and Eve. And we are so far removed from what we once were. There were giants in the earth in those days. And then if you notice there, it says, go ahead and look there in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Very, very interesting segment of scripture there. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Now, if we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, who is this? If we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture and not impose our own ideas, then you have to say that the sons of God are the descendants of the godly line of Seth. These are people who are followers of God, because all the way through the Bible, sons of God never, ever deviates from the interpretation of being someone who is devoted to God. That's always a son of God. The Bible says, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the what? Sons of God." All the way through the Bible, sons of God always refers to a person who loves and follows God. So this has to be the godly line of Seth. If you're going to let the Bible interpret itself, then daughters of men has to be the descendants of Cain, or those who deviated from God and went away. Now, I know that you'll read in some commentaries, and some of your Bibles may even give you the idea that this is an angel or some other supernatural being coming and having intimate relationships with a person and producing some kind of whatever, you know, some kind of being. Well, first off, not only is that not possible, secondly, it's not biblical, and it certainly isn't moral. And God has said that sons of God is people who love Him, and daughters of men are people who follow the ways of men. So you've got an intermingling of the people of God with the people of the world. And you've got a watering down of things. And as a result of this, you had people who became renowned in the world's way of thinking, people who had power in the world's way of thinking, and what was the result? The world went deeper and deeper into sin. And there was less of the light of God being shown because of the lessening of standing for truth and right on the part of God's people. By the way, same thing is happening again. Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it shall also be at the coming of the Son of Man." Do we see a lessening in the world today on the part of people who profess to be followers of God? Do we see a lessening of the standards of the Bible among those people? I'm sad to say, yes, we do. Do we see an intermingling of beliefs and philosophies and the ways of the world with the ways of God? Yes, we do. The Bible in the book of Revelation calls it Babylon because it means confusion or a mingling together of things that ought not to be mingled. And that's why the Bible speaks of the woman in Revelation 17 who makes all the world drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, intermingling and bringing together of things of men with things of God that ought not to be mixed. We see the same thing happening in the world today. Violence and corruption, it says, goes on to say, increased. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So if you look at your notes, here's a quote there that's worth noting. God bestowed upon these antediluvians many and rich gifts, but they used his bounties to glorify themselves and turned them into a curse by fixing their affections upon the gifts instead of the giver. They employed the gold and silver, the precious stones, and the choice wood in the construction of habitations for themselves and endeavored to excel one another's dwellings with the most skillful workmanship. They sought only to gratify the desires of their own proud hearts and reveled in scenes of pleasure and wickedness. Not desiring to retain God in their knowledge, they soon came to deny his existence. They adorned nature in place of the God of nature. They glorified human genius, worshipped the works of their own hands, and taught their children to bow down to graven images. Oh, but sudden change is coming. Turn to Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. The Bible says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah preached a message for 120 years. He warned the people of coming destruction. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. God said a great flood was coming. Well, here's what happened, okay? I'm going to give it to you. You'll have to go check it out the rest of your life, but here it is. I told you the moon is not like it was used to be. If you find an atlas of the moon and you look at it, and by the way, I got this from a Seventh-day Adventist chemist who spent 20 years studying this subject. His name was Ken McFarland Sr. And his son, Ken McFarland Jr., became one of the editors of the Signs of the Times. And so as I sat there looking at all this material, it was overwhelming as he had studied this out in the Scripture, also in the writings of Ellen White, and also in scientific writings. Here's what he proposed, and I think he's right. But you'll have to decide for yourself. The moon, as God first created it, was covered with water, completely covered with water, which means that its reflective brilliance would be 7 times greater than it is now, which is exactly what Isaiah the prophet said it would be restored to when Jesus comes and redoes the earth again. He figured all that scientifically using the ratios and the mathematical equations, and he showed it to me, and it made sense. It fits right there with what Isaiah said. What does that mean? Well, that means that when the sun went down, this beautiful blue jewel came out at night. It was contrasted against this deep black blue sky. A brilliant jewel shining up there at night, and the reflective quality of the moon with the sun shining on it would have shed light over this earth at night, which would have made the night much less gloomy and much more enjoyable all through the day and night. So you have this whole new world. Every 12 hours you got this whole new world. And since Adam and Eve never got tired and never slept, there was plenty of things to enjoy at night as well as to enjoy during the day. So God created this beautiful blue jewel up in the heavens. Well, when it came time for the flood, the Bible says that the great fountains of the deep were broken up. That means there was a lot of seismic activity. You got the crust of the earth falling apart. You got earthquakes. You got volcanoes beginning to take place. You got magma coming up, just spouting up. And giant rocks, the Bible says, being thrown up into the sky, thrusting up. Great jets of water bursting from the earth. How would that happen? Well, if God caused the moon, and this was his hypothesis, if God caused the moon to come a little closer to the earth so that the greater mass of the earth sucked all the water off of the moon, and the lesser mass of the moon broke up the crust of the earth as it passed by, you would have a dual action thing happening. You would have the crust of the earth breaking up, subterranean cavities of water thrusting up in giant cataracts into the sky, and these huge, mighty showers of water streaming down the moon onto the earth. You say, no, does that make any sense? Okay, try this out. When you go home, if you can find on the internet or if you can find in any of your books, find a picture of the moon, an atlas of the moon. Take a look at it. Here's something I've looked at it, and the guy's right. You will never find a big crater and its rim overlapping the rim of a little crater. You will never see a big crater overlapping the rim of a little crater. You will always see little craters overlapping bigger craters. You say, why is that important? Well, because if you take a mud pie, get it real soupy mud, and you put it on the table, and then you take a big bell jar that has the bottom cut out, and you put that bell jar over the top of that mud pie. You seal it off, then you put a cork in the top with a tube running to a vacuum pump. And you turn on the vacuum pump, water boils in a vacuum. Water doesn't just boil with heat. Water boils in a vacuum. And when you suck all the air out, the water boils. And what happens when the water is all sucked out and leaves in the vacuum, it does the same thing that it would do if you heated it. It would go bloop, 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 like this. And then as it dried, it leaves little craters where the bubbles burst. It looks just like the surface of the moon. And then as the water keeps coming out, it leaves smaller and smaller craters, and they overlap the rims of the big craters right there in that mud pie. That's his hypothesis. Can I prove it? No. I told you, it's an idea. You're going to spend the rest of your life wondering if it's true. But it does help to explain some things, because you almost don't see any craters at all on the back side of the moon. Almost all the craters are on the front side of the moon. In fact, the great majority of the craters, 2/3, 3/4 of the craters are on the side of the moon that faces us. Almost none on the back side. Which makes no sense if it was volcanism or meteorites that hit the moon. And besides, if it was meteorites who hit the moon, why was it big ones that hit the moon first without any little ones? How come it wasn't random? How come it was just big ones and then little ones? See? It doesn't make any sense, but when you look at it in the light of what the Bible says, it makes a lot of sense. There were 40 days in Genesis 7, verses 17 to 20, there were 40 days of global disaster. Just imagine, people say, oh, how could a worldwide flood, how could that happen? Well, if it happened the way I just described to you, there was plenty of water. And then if there was all this seismic activity, you've got uplifts and you've got the grounds sinking. You've got all this taking place. And this happened for 40 days. How many of us would want to go through one day of an earthquake? How many of us would want to go through one day of a huge flood? This is 40 days, and it's global, going all over the earth. And then it lasted, when the water was finally over the tops of all the mountains, it lasted for over a year. So you have all this water soaking into all that ground and changing things all around. I was sitting on a plane with a guy coming back to Portland, and he was an ecologist. He teaches at Portland State University. And as I was sitting with him, we got to talking. And of course, I was praying about how could I tell him, you know, something about the Lord. You know, is he even open to that? Because I always want to tell people about Jesus. And so as we were sitting there, we got to talking about science. And since I kind of like science a lot, we got into some things. And so I finally thought of something. We got to talking about fossil fuel and about the ecology. And I said, let me ask you a question. I said, how much fossil fuel is there left in the world at the present rate? He said, well, coal, oil, gas. He said, at the present rate, 300 years. He said, 300 years without discovering any new resources. Present rate, 300 years. He said, but, he said, our estimate is really, it's more like 150 years. I said, why? He said, well, because the third world countries are industrializing and they are using more and more resources all the time. He said, so those of us in the business estimate that we've got about 150 years of fossil fuel left. I said, whoa, that's amazing. I said, I want to ask you a question. I said, have you ever wondered why it's always pooled in a few places? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, the coal beds, they're just in a few places in the earth. You don't find these coal seams just underneath everywhere in the world. They're all in a few places. Yeah, he said, that's true. And I said, you know, you got these reserves of oil. They're all kind of pooled together in spots, right? Yeah. And the gas, same thing. Yeah. I said, they're all kind of pooled. I said, you don't just find them uniform all throughout the whole earth, right? Right. I said, well, how is it that all those animals and all that vegetative material and all that, how'd that all get pooled in one spot? So that it got compressed to make coal seams and oil and gas. I said, how'd that happen? And he looked at me and he said, I never thought of that before. He said, I don't have any idea. And I'm not so smart. How did I think of that? Because the Bible says there was a flood. And what does water do? It does the same thing it did with Mount St. Helens. When all that water and all that steam and all that vegetative material all mixed together, water always pools stuff together. In fact, on the way home today, when I go home to eat lunch out where I live, out at Suncrest, I'm going to go past the dam at Nine Mile Falls, and there's a place there where a whole bunch of stuff is pooled together by the dam. Water always does that. You go to the ocean, same thing. It always pools things together. They get tumbled on top of each other, and if it lasts long enough, and if it's hard enough, then you've got these big layers of things being compressed under mud and all this stuff. It makes total sense as you look at the world around us today. When people say there's no scientific evidence for the flood and that there's no scientific evidence for the creation, I say that is not so. There is lots of evidence that can be interpreted easily to fit the creation model. It goes on to say in Genesis 8 that it was a whole year that this took place. And that's why when you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and I can't believe it, we actually made it through this. I told my wife on the way here, I said, I don't know. I said, I think I might have to quit partway through. I said, I don't think I'm going to make it, but it looks like we are. You go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. Notice this. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, believing in evolution. It's what it says. Yeah, it's what it says. You say, wait a minute, I don't see the word evolution there. Well, you don't see the word evolution, but it says, what do these scoffers say? It says, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things, what? Continue, what? As they have, what? From the beginning. That is the basis of evolution. That what we see now is the way it has always been. I had it on the tip of my tongue and then I'm not going to say it. Some of you guys who are involved in it, what's the word? I can't think of it right now, but I just said it in layman's terms. The idea that everything continues as it always has at steady, predictable rates. That's the basis of evolution. And that you can go back and look at the half-life of things and see things, and that things have always continued as they have. But then Peter addresses that very thing, and he says this, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed, what? Perished. Things that we have today are not the way that things were in the past. You see, every dating method, I don't care whether it's potassium argon, whether it is radiocarbon dating, or whether it is the old method that they've used in the past of carbon 14, it doesn't make any difference which dating method you talk about. They are all based, every single one of them is based on the assumption that what we have now is the way it's always been. And that the rate that things take place now is the rate at which things have always taken place in the past. And the Bible says that what we have now is not the way it used to be back then. Things have changed drastically. And when we get to evolution, I'll give you some more evidence and more detail about it. But right now, let's just settle this one issue, that Atlantis really did exist. It was called the world before the flood, the antediluvian world. And in the collective consciousness of humanity, you have many oral stories and sometimes written down about many of the civilizations refer back to a time when there was a great civilization that was destroyed in a global catastrophe. The Gilgamesh epic, the traditions of the North American Indian, the Chinese oracles, all of these, the East Indian writings, they all refer back to a great civilization in previous times. They refer to them by different names and talk about them in different terms, but the basic storyline does not change, that there was once a great civilization that became corrupt and was destroyed in a global catastrophe. Friends, every myth has an element of truth. The myth of Atlantis has a very important element of truth. And what is that? That God created a beautiful world with beautiful people, with amazing powers and a wonderful capability. But they became corrupt through sin, separated themselves from God, and were destroyed. Turn back to Genesis 6, verse 8 for our last verse. In Genesis 6, verse 8, this wonderful message is what I want you to think about as you leave today. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We are rapidly approaching the same condition of things in this earth that existed at the time when the flood came, at the time of Noah. Jesus said it would be that way. And you say, how would it be possible for people to be saved? Well, think about the ark. Think about the ark. It was very simple. It was very, very simple. All they had to do was walk up the steps into the ark and they were saved. Were they perfect? No. Did they maybe have some questions when they walked up that, if they would have walked up that gangplank, were all their questions? No, they probably would have had questions. Would they have stopped sinning if they had walked up that gang? Probably not. I mean, it's unrealistic to think. We know that Noah didn't quit sinning. He sinned after the flood. So did his sons. What is it that makes it possible for a person to be saved? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's not how perfect you are that counts with God. It's how willing you are. Everyone who would have been willing could have been saved. It's the same thing today. Plenty of evidence to support the truth. Will you today walk up the gangplank of truth into the ark of God's grace? If you are, if you're willing to, you shall be saved. What keeps you from making that decision? We're about to face a global, the Bible says we're going to be facing another global disaster. It's going to come on everybody in the whole world, everywhere. Are you ready for that day? If you want to be ready for that day, all you need to do is the same thing they did before the flood. Receive the message of God. Accept Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, and you shall be saved. Let's stand for prayer. Into my heart, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Dear Father, we don't believe in gods. We don't believe in myths. And we don't believe that there's some place that we're going to find underneath the water that's going to somehow make the world a better place. What we do believe is that there is the God, and that He has already promised to make the world a better place if we will only receive You by faith and accept Your plan for our life. Oh Lord Jesus, today in the midst of all the interest in the supernatural and interest in the mist of the past, today, Lord, with all the mystery that people embrace and are fascinated by, we praise God for the truth of Your Word. And we pray that You will help us to always understand the times in which we live through the light that the Bible sheds on our world. Oh, Lord, forgive our sins. Please forgive all our sins. Please send Your Spirit into our life to help us. And we pray that You will please write our names in the book of life in heaven, and that when Jesus comes, we will be saved. If that's your desire, to have your sins forgiven and have your name in the book of life, would you just raise your hand with mine? Lord, we raise our hands. We want to be ready when Jesus comes. Earth's pleasures grow dim while I'm waiting for Him. Lord, keep me till Jesus comes. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.